Open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5. We're going to continue our study of James. We're getting toward nearing the end, and I'm sure you're all glad about that. The subject of testing can be trying. Get it? James chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 12. We began last week in several weeks ago in verse 7. We've covered 7 through 11. Let's pick up in verse 12, where James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes or your no be no, lest you fall into judgment or condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering or afflicted? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Father, I want to thank you for this word. I ask that you would quicken it to us through your Holy Spirit. You would teach us. You would instruct, admonish, encourage, build us up, Lord. Help us to understand what you're saying to each one of us. We ask in your name. Amen. It's important when we read the word, by the way, and we interpret any scripture, to always interpret a text in its context, right? Because a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, we need to not take verses out of their context. And when we read our Bibles today, one of the things we forget is that the current chapter and verse structure is not part of the original. Matter of fact, chapters were not introduced into the Bible until 1238 AD. And then verses were actually added when printing became popular in 1551. So before that, you just had the book. And it all kind of ran together, and you had to figure out where different thoughts began and ended, and you had to follow things. Now what we tend to do is read our Bible, and we just grab verses, and we tend to neglect the context. And by doing that, I think we lose a lot of the richness of the Scripture. Here, so when you're reading, especially an epistle, but even some of the other books, you have to follow the flow of what's happening in the text, in the context. So often a book has a theme, and within that theme you have sub-ideas. So what's the theme of James? Trials, or should I say maturity through trials. That's the overarching theme in the book of James. And here in the end, starting in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So this is a concluding exhortation about perseverance or patience in light of testing. So these verses here are not just random. They're not just random verses, but rather they relate to the theme and they relate to this context here of persevering in the faith under trials. So we saw in the previous week that James is exhorting us to perseverance in the faith through trials, and he's mentioned several things that we ought to do. He says we are to establish our hearts. He says we are to not grumble against one another. He says to keep the judge or judgment before you in your mind. And then he also says remember various examples. And he talks about the prophets and he talks about Job. But he's not done. He wants to give us other exhortations that relate to this theme of establishing your heart or letting patience have its perfect work. You know, you can go through a trial and not benefit. And that's really a very, very sad sight, is it not? And we see this in Israel. Over and over and over, God tested them. Over and over and over. And the first generation never made it out of the wilderness. Why? Because in spite of the testing and the trial, they didn't learn. They didn't change. They didn't grow. So God wants us to change and he wants us to grow through these trials. He wants to mature us in the faith. He wants us to persevere. So James continues his instruction, if you will, and he gives us more advice in how to persevere through testing. And I'm going to mention three things. First, he tells us to appeal to God. Secondly, he says, call on the elders. And then thirdly, he says to help or to minister to one another. Let's look at these three. Appeal to God. Verse 12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, if you read verse 12, at first sight, it might seem like it doesn't. What has this got to do with anything? Well, I think what it has to do with is the context of trials. Because what happens under trial is that sometimes we say things that are rash, do we not? Because we're under pressure. And sometimes when we're under pressure, we start bargaining with God. You know what I mean? You know what I mean, don't you? So we start to bargain with God. Lord, if you just get me out of the situation, then I'll... And you can fill in the blank. So you start making vows. You start making promises that you don't know if you can keep or not because you're trying to get out of a difficult situation. So we're told here not to make rash vows, but rather we are to pray and worship. If you're suffering, then pray. He says if you're cheerful, which is not really a great word for, I think, the original here. I think the word is, if you're doing good, then sing psalms. In other words, while we're under trials, we need to keep the Lord and his purpose foremost in our mind. He is sovereign, and our trials are appointed for our good. They're appointed for our good. He's working in our life to make us complete and entire, lacking nothing. Jesus says that you are a branch and he is the vine. And he's pruning the branch so that it will be more fruitful. He's chastening us because we are his children and he's trying to make us holy. He is purging us to remove the dross of sin and self. So let patience have its work. Remember that God is appointing our trials for our good. Do not attempt to escape testing by a rash vow. Because we're told in Scripture not to be rash in our vows. Hold your place here. I want you to see Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs. See what Solomon says here. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Have you ever done that? Oh, yeah. For God is in heaven, and you are not. God's in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. So let your yes be yes and your no be no, which means don't resort to unnecessary vows. That's really what he's saying. And in this context, it certainly means don't make a rash vow to God when you are under pressure. Don't say things to the Lord that you don't mean. Because the thing we have to remember about the Lord is that he has a very long memory. He doesn't forget. And so if we make a vow, we might forget. He doesn't forget. So when in distress, we are to pray, he says. Are you afflicted? Then pray. Yes, you can pray to God to remove the trial. That's acceptable. Yet he may choose not to remove the trial. A well-known example, of course, is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about his thorn in the flesh. Commentators have different views of what that thorn was. We're not going to discuss that today. The point is, there was something in his life he didn't like. It was difficult. It was trying for him. And so he asked the Lord to take it away. That's okay. But he prayed three times, and after he prayed three times, the Lord did not take it away. So it's okay to pray, Lord, if it's thy will, take this thing away. Or as Jesus in the garden, he originally prayed, Lord, take this cup. Let this cup pass from me. Lord, this trial is too hard for me. It's okay to tell God that. It's okay to tell him, I don't think I can bear this. Lord, please remove this. And he may choose to do that. But he may choose not to do that. And if he does not choose to remove it, what do? We pray anyway. But we pray not for removal. We pray for grace. We pray for strength. We pray for wisdom. We pray for maturity. We pray for growth. In a nutshell, what we pray for is that we would learn the lesson that sent the trial. Let this trial, God, be profitable to my soul. Let me grow through this trial. If it's appointed by thine hand, then I submit to thy will and I wish to grow through this trial. That's the right attitude. Are you afflicted? Then pray. Go to God. Go to God. He's appointing it. He's governing it. He's controlling it. Go to God. As a matter of fact, one of the very reasons that he even sends these trials is that we go to God. I mean, it's no compliment to God that he has to give us a trial to force us to pray. But often we need it. We want the trial to accomplish its purpose in our life. What is that purpose? Well, generally, you can say it's maturity. But what does that mean in your life or your life? Go to God and find out. Go to God in prayer. And when you're doing well, he says, worship God. Sing psalms. Sing psalms. Worship the Lord. In other words, when you're in trial, you tend to go to the Lord because you go out of necessity, right? And then when you're doing well, whew, glad that's over, start drifting away. And I've seen this in people's lives, and I'm sure I've done it myself. When things are difficult, man, my prayer life is really doing well. Then things are going good, and yeah, I just kind of take it easy and kind of put it in neutral and just kind of relax. But what James is saying, if you're having a trial or affliction, go to God in prayer. And when you're doing good, go to God in worship. Thank him that you're doing well. Thank him that things are going well. Thank him that you're not experiencing a difficulty at this time. In other words, don't grow lax when the pressure's off. Don't get spiritually lazy when things get easy. Go to God. Keep him foremost in your mind. Keep your heart on God. Draw near to him, James says, and he will draw near to you. Draw near when things are tough, and draw near when things are good. Draw near when you're feeling down. Draw near when you're feeling up. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Secondly, James tells us to call for the elders of the church. Here in James chapter 5, he says in verse 14, he says, if anyone is sick, is anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The sick here are probably a different class or group than those in verse 13 who he says were suffering. I think those who are suffering are probably more those who are discouraged, those who are going through a trial that may not be of a physical nature. And the sick here are those who are probably primarily a physical sickness, although it could be a mental sickness. So he says, and I believe that the sickness here is pretty serious sickness. The reason is, you know, if you get a cold, you don't need to call, right? I mean, there are sicknesses in this world that are common, that are frequent. You get a cold for a couple days. You get a flu for a couple days. That's not what I believe James is talking about. He's talking about a serious, serious illness. Could be a life-threatening illness. Maybe an illness that's been treated and the medical treatment is not working. So then he says to call on the elders. The point here is make your need, make your sickness known to the elders. Allow them to minister to you and to pray for you. You know, I have many examples of this in my life, but there was a brother who was struggling with anger and with depression, and he was encouraged to get help. He was encouraged to go to his pastors and to seek prayer. He was encouraged to maybe get counseling, and he would never respond to that encouragement. He wouldn't seek help. He wouldn't make his need known. He ended his life recently. That's the kind of thing that happens when people try to carry their burdens and their trials alone. I've seen it over and over. And we're going to talk more about that before we close. Make your need known so that those in church leadership can pray for you and minister to you. And James alludes here to the prayer of faith. And this prayer of faith is either the faith of the person calling for the prayer, or the faith of the elders, or one of them. Either way, this prayer is made in the name of the Lord. That is, that the prayer is an appeal to the Lord. To pray in His name means that we appeal to the Lord's power to heal. And it is not the faith that heals. It's the Lord that heals. Because Jesus said, if we only had faith the grain of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. What that means is, it's not the amount of faith that's so important. It's the object of the faith. It's the power of the one that we are believing in. It's the Lord is the one who heals. Now, it's true, our unbelief can limit God. I was in a prayer meeting one time. This is just an amazing story. You really had to be there, but I'll share it anyway. So I've been in probably thousands of prayer meetings over the years, right? Prayed for every kind of problem for different people. I've seen many wonderful things. I've seen miracles. I've seen God heal people mentally, emotionally, physically. I've seen, you just wouldn't believe what I've seen. Anyway, this person had an ongoing physical problem, and they'd been to the doctor, and it wasn't getting better, and so I'm not sure if they asked for prayer, or I think actually someone initiated, hey, why don't we have some people pray over you? So after church, a small group of people got together in my study, and we prayed, started praying for this person. I am telling you, I've been in thousands of prayer meetings, and in this meeting, the Lord's presence was so real, I thought if I opened my eyes, he would be standing there. It was so powerful. It was so palpable, so tangible. And we're praying for this person to be healed. And you could sense the Lord's presence. You could sense his will to heal. You could sense that he was there. He had come in response to our prayers. And he was ready to touch this person. And we prayed. And then we said, I think one of us encouraged the individual to pray. And when they prayed, they said, well, Lord, blah, 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 blah. And it was a prayer of total unbelief. Total unbelief. And it was like all of a sudden, boom. Nothing. It's as if the Lord, you read in the Gospels how the Lord enters a town, how the Lord is walking by, and people see him, the blind men see Jesus, and they set the crowd, Jesus, Jesus, heal me, Jesus, heal me. And then Jesus will stop, and he'll touch them, and then he goes on. It's like Jesus had just walked right into my office. And then he moved on. And I believe the unbelief. He was right there. Stick your hand out and touch him. Just touch the hem of his garment. He's right here. He wants to heal. I'm sure I've done it too. So don't think I'm being critical of that person. It was very sad to me because I believe the Lord was there to heal. But they had to believe. When we pray in the name of the Lord, we're calling upon the Lord's power to heal. But we're also recognizing the Lord's will to heal. Biblical faith, are you listening? Biblical faith does not claim healing. Biblical faith receives healing as a gift. You understand the difference? It does not claim it. It receives it. Biblical faith is willing to submit to the will of God. Now, I believe in many cases the will of God is to heal. But in some cases, as we see from Paul and other biblical examples, sometimes his will is not to heal. And we should submit to that also. So we pray in his name, which means we call upon his power to heal. We call upon his will. That is to say that we are willing to submit to his will should he not heal. But let me tell you something. I think too many Christians, let me put it to you like this. When you think about praying to the Lord for healing, what do you see, a red light or a green light? You're supposed to see a green light. In other words, your operating assumption should always be he desires to heal. Unless you find out otherwise through prayer and intercession, that should be your operating assumption. In other words, your picture of the Lord is this. He's open-handed, distributing his blessings. Not this. You have to pry a blessing out of him. You get what I'm saying? Get what I'm saying? But having said, and I think that a lot of times we think this, and that's unbelief. And that's why we don't see answers to our prayers. I think we should assume, because he's good, because he loves us, he wants to bless us. Amen? Yet we also know that he will send trials, and sometimes they're physical, into our lives, and he's not going to remove it, at least not now. And this is why we really have to pray. Really have to pray. And we're going to come back to prayer in just a moment. So James says, call for the elders, they'll pray. The prayer of faith will raise the sick, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Sickness may be, and note the word may be, the cause of the particular sickness. In this case, that may be why James said that. If so, the healing testifies to God's forgiveness. So we see this in Mark chapter 2. Remember the story where four men bring this paralytic? They can't get through the crowd. They lowered this guy down through a roof. Remember that story? And Jesus looks at the man, and he doesn't say, be healed. What does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Huh? I didn't come here for that. He comes for a physical healing, and God gives him a spiritual healing. And so then, you know, he has this argument with the Pharisees, and then Jesus says, well, what's easier, to say your sins be forgiven or rise up and walk? So get him walk. God gets up and he walks out. For Jesus, either one's easy. But the point is that, as Jesus said, that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. That is to say, the physical healing was a physical manifestation of the invisible or spirit, non-visible spiritual healing. How do you know if someone's sins are forgiven? If Jesus walked up and said to somebody, your sins are forgiven, how do you know if those sins are forgiven? Well, he demonstrated that, you see, by their physical healing. The physical healing demonstrated that he forgave their sins. And so the same is here in this passage in James. Third thing I want to point out when we're going through trials, James tells us to help or to minister to one another. Here in verse 16, James says this, confess your trespasses, that's some versions, or sins is the right word. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the first thing in ministering to one another and supporting one another, he says, is to confess our sins and to pray. Remember the context. Testing, right? Maturity through testing. So one of the effects of testing is the revelation of sin in our lives. See, when God tests us, he's revealing to us our hearts. And so he uses these trials to reveal our hearts. And when he reveals our hearts, we see sin, right? And so we see bad attitudes. We see our stubbornness and our anger and these different things. And so he shows us these things that we might repent of them and change. So it's no surprise that here James, in these concluding exhortations about patience, he brings up this issue of sin. Because that's one of the things trials do. They reveal sin. So he says, confess your sins to one another and then pray for one another. It's very futile for Christians to continually give the appearance that they have their acts together because they don't. And worse than that, being vain, it's sad. It's harmful. For the Lord has appointed his body, to minister to itself in love. God has appointed the body to carry one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to teach one another, to admonish one another, to confess to one another, and to pray for one another. Yet when we never admit that we have struggles or we never admit that we sin, what happens is we lose the support of the body. We lose the very appointed means of God to minister to us. And so we're praying for help. We're like, Lord, how come I'm not getting better? How come things aren't changing? Lord, 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 Lord. And the answer is because I'll minister to you, but you have to let so-and-so do it. And if you're too proud to let so-and-so know, if you're too proud to let others know you're struggling with sin, or if you're too proud to be held accountable, if you're too proud, then I can't, sorry, that's the way I'm going to do it. My hand is going to help the foot. So God wants to minister to you. God wants to mature you. God wants to grow you. But he will usually employs his body to do it. And this is where our individualistic thinking is so damaging to our spiritual life. It is so damaging. Because we tend to think in terms of my relationship with God, not our relationship with God. You hearing me? Is anybody hearing me? When the Lord taught us to pray, what was the very first word of the Lord's Prayer? Not mine. Not my Father. Our Father. So in the very first word of the Lord's Prayer, I am reminded about you. I am reminded to remember you when I pray. You see? Our Father. So we bring to the Father our needs, our concerns, our burdens, not just mine, but ours. So we must decide if we want to go on to maturity, if we will be humble enough to express our needs to those around us. And if not, it will harm our spiritual growth. Indeed, we'll probably at some point stagnate in our growth, because God has appointed his body as the means by which he will build you up, support you, and encourage you. Amen? So we confess our needs, we confess our sins to one another. You know, by the way, let me say one more thing about this sin confession thing. I mean, you know, I'm as proud as the next guy. Okay, so I get this. I understand that you don't want to admit to people you're struggling. You don't want to admit. You're saying you want everybody to think you're, you know, like the Apostle Paul. Well, you know, we're not. Okay. But I'll tell you what. The people that I really respect are the people that have the courage and the humility to confess their sins. And when someone comes in my office and confesses a sin that they have, no matter how ashamed they might be of that, my respect for them goes way up, not way down. Way up. And so it's ironic that it's because of our fear of other people's opinions that we don't share these things. Yet in reality, if we were open, we'd probably have more respect and not less. Because it says a whole lot about a person's character that they'd be willing to share their struggles and their sins. Amen? So you can come and talk to me. I'm not going to disrespect you. You can talk to your friends. Talk to your spouse. About your struggles and your sins. And then James says this, pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. When James calls us to pray for one another, he's alluding to genuine, heartfelt intercession. Not a perfunctory, be warmed and be filled, go in peace. He says here, this is interesting. He says here in verse 16, he says, now this is the New King James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Your version might be different. In the Greek, the word here is, I think the best translation is, energetic. The energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. Matter of fact, the Greek word that's used here is the word from which we get the English word energy. Okay? The energetic prayer. What does that mean? It means a prayer that is active, a prayer that is working. Okay, real prayer is an intense, ardent, earnest prayer. It is a work of prayer. It is a labor of prayer. Paul speaks of Epaphras in Colossians 4, and he talks about how he labored for the Colossians in prayer. He labored to the point of exhaustion in prayer. This is prayer that costs us something. This is not prayer where it's 10 seconds in the car on the way to work kind of prayer. This is real prayer. Real intercession. And he gives the example of Elijah here in verse 17. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, this is the New King James again, that it would not rain, and it didn't rain, etc., etc. Now, this is really fascinating, because until I studied this in the Greek, I didn't see this. I've read this for years, right? It says, now mine says he prayed earnestly. Yours might say he prayed intensely. But literally, you know what it reads? It's kind of weird. It reads this, he prayed by prayer. Huh? He prayed by prayer. Or it could be translated, in prayer, he prayed. I like that better. In prayer, he prayed. I want you to think with me. In prayer, he prayed. What? Because in prayer, you cannot pray. Am I not right? You can say a prayer and not pray. You can sing a worship song and not worship. Right? You can say all the right words. You can recite the Lord's Prayer and not pray a word. You see, he wasn't just in prayer. He didn't just say the words of prayer. He didn't just have the form of prayer. But in prayer, he prayed. It was real prayer. How many of our prayers have not been real prayers? Way too many. We say the right words. Lord, bless the church. Amen. Oh, that's powerful. That's impressive. In prayer he prayed. By prayer he prayed. With prayer he prayed. And that's why it's usually translated earnestly he prayed, ardently he prayed, intensely he prayed, meaning he really prayed. This is the kind of prayer, not the passing prayer, not the prayer you throw up while you're looking at the computer. This is the prayer where you go into your room, you shut the door, you lock everything out, you get on your knees, and you plead with God. That's prayer. You intercede with God. You wrestle with the angel of the Lord. You climb up Jacob's ladder. You seek God earnestly. You ever prayed like that? You ever prayed so intensely it hurts? You ever prayed so intensely that you're physically exhausted when you're done? That's prayer. In prayer he prayed is what he's saying. Not he just said a prayer. But he really prayed. Genuine intercessory prayer. That's why his prayer was heard and the heavens withheld the rain. And that's the kind of prayer we need to pray for one another. No one else wants to clap? No one else agrees? Not a 15-second prayer before church. Lord, bless the service. Last night I was interceding and I was praying. And I was really praying. And I was praying for you. And I was really praying. And the thought struck me when I was praying, I wonder if anybody else from church is praying. Is anybody else praying with me? We have lost the art of prayer, I'm telling you. We have lost it. That's why a writer on prayer says, if you want to humble a Christian, ask him about his prayer life. I've talked to many people, how's your prayer life? Oh, fine. Tell me about it. Oh, well, you know, I pray on the way to work in the car. Close your eyes. No, real prayer. I mean real prayer. I mean intense, desperate, passionate prayer. When's the last time you prayed for an hour? Jesus said to his disciples, they fall asleep in the garden. He says, can't you pray with me for an hour? In other words, what's an hour? He's saying, what's an hour? This is the kind of prayer that opens heaven and closes heaven. This is the kind of prayer that heals. This is the kind of prayer that restores. This is the kind of prayer the church needs to be praying to be the church. And so he says, confess your sins to one another and then really pray. Intercede for one another. Like Moses on the mountain, God's ready to judge Israel. And Moses intercedes. So intense was his intercession that he said, God, if necessary, blot me out of your book of life. Destroy me to save them. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Paul prays for Israel and he says, I wish myself, if I could, to be accursed from Christ that they might be saved. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Is your love for the lost that great that you would die and go to hell that many would be saved? Do we pray for one another like we truly love one another that we'll spend an hour, okay, 30 minutes? Praying for someone else? Will we take the time? Will we set aside the distractions and the pleasures and the things that we want to do and lay that down for our brothers and sisters in prayer? Will we do this? You know, I hear people complain about the church all the time. And I don't mean this just this church, but, you know, the church. You know, the church, the American church. The problem is we want a church that's good, but we don't want to be good. We want a church that's holy, but we don't want to be holy. We want a church that's powerful, but we don't want to be in private prayer. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Because the quality of any church is only made up of the quality of the individual members of that church. Everything you want this church to be, let me say it, are you listening? Everything you want this church to be, you strive to be. And if everybody would strive to be what they want the church to be, what a heck of a church we would be. If we want a praying church, then you need to learn to pray. You want a giving church? Then you need to learn to give. You want a sacrificial church? Then you need to sacrifice. You want an open church? Then you need to share your sins and failings. It is the height of hypocrisy for us to want other people to be what we are unwilling to be. We all know it's possible to pray and not pray, because we've all done it, and I've done it many times. I've said the words without the heart. I've said the words and not even cared about the result. And that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about real intercessory prayer. He prayed with prayer. In his prayer, he really prayed. That's the kind of prayers we need to be. Amen? Amen? Last thing, I know we're over. I'll wrap it up quickly. By the way, let me say this. In 10 days, we have a prayer meeting. Will you be there? Do you want a praying church? Then don't send your wife. Don't send your kids. You come. Be the praying church. Be the praying church you want to be a part of. Lastly, James says, as we minister to one another, restore the erring. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James warned us in chapter 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, God is going to test you. And in that testing, do not be deceived, my brethren. And here in verses chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, what we have is one of those brothers. We have the deceived brother. The brother who doesn't respond appropriately to testing and trials, and he drifts away and he wanders from the truth. So what do we do about him? He says, not only pray for one another, pray for that brother. Not only pray for that brother, look out for that brother and go after that brother. Care for your brother. Because you are your brother's keeper. You are. It's sad to see Christians, as I've said last week, who go through trials and don't change. Worse, those who go through trials and they change for the worse. But it happens. And I've seen many Christians who were strong in the Lord at one time. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord. And as they got older, they went on, God dealt with them and wanted to change them and reveal their sins. And they responded wrongly to those trials and they drifted away. Some of them have denied the faith. Some of them have not denied the faith verbally, but essentially the way they live. They're living like unbelievers. They've wandered from the faith. Summary observation. James is telling us this. Not only are we going to be tested individually, but we're being tested corporately. Or let me put it to you this way. Your test is my concern. And my test ought to be your concern. In other words, we don't just live as isolated individuals in a vacuum. We live as a community. We live as a body. So when you are in a trial, that's my concern because I'm part of the body. Right? And so we are to pray for one another. You might be doing good. What do you do? Sing psalms. Praise the Lord. You're doing awesome. And your brother over here, he's not doing so good. He's got financial problems, really bad. He's got a physical affliction. He's got difficulties in his marriage. Whatever the problem is, pray for your brother. Watch out for your brother when you're doing good. And then when you're not doing so good and he's doing good, he can watch out for you. Amen? Amen. We are in this together. in it together. So your trial is my concern, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a brother. And we ought to watch out for one another and guard one another and protect one another so none of us drifts away from the truth. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, and I thank you, and I can say this for many in this room, we thank you, Lord, for the trials. We thank you that they are sent from a loving Father. They are sent to be a blessing to our soul. They are sent to mature us and make us like Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us enough to work in our lives very deeply and even, Lord, at times painfully. But we thank you that your word says you never willingly afflict the sons of men, but only when it's designed for our good. We thank you for that. I ask, Lord, that each one of us would truly pray for one another. Truly pray. I ask that we'd watch out for one another, protect one another, exhort one another, and nurture and support one another as we go through trials. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.